257, hem number 257.
Thank you. Brethren, appreciate the opportunity to present a discourse. It's my first opportunity, and so we appreciate your patience with us. Just like the waiter says, this is my first day. We start off with a disclaimer. We are going to deal with ecclesia issues and structure of the ecclesia and dynamics, and we want to warn of the temptation that you're going to assume that we're talking about you, or somehow we're trying to address a problem with you in particular. And really, in preparing for this discourse, we're looking at ecclesias as a whole. We participated actively in over five different ecclesias, and we've been to many, many more ecclesias and lots of other settings with brethren throughout the years around the country and around the world. And so what we are trying to do is address an issue that I think is really pressing for us, especially at this age, time of the age. And the next thing, we have a repeated disclaimer, which is we'll be dealing with sensitive issues in the ecclesia, and the assumption is that you're going to think we're talking about you. We're not. Again, that's a repeat, because you're going to miss the talk if you start internalizing and thinking that we're discussing something personal. Title of the talk is His Sheep Am I. And I can see why we have water up here. I'm already parched. As a prerequisite to this talk, you might consider in your mind, if you've heard Brother Rick Cunningham's talk on the ecclesia. He gave it at Miami Valley not too long ago. And he builds a very strong case for why an ecclesia is an important arrangement. And it's a really strong basis, and we're not going to cover those points today. But yet, it's pretty exciting to see that thousands of years later, we're actually following this ecclesia arrangement as best we can. One of the things that we've discussed recently regarding the ecclesia is we look at the ecclesia as a representation of the body of Christ, and we're reading from volume 6, page 273, just to frame this in. In consideration of this subject, it is well that we keep clearly before our mind the oneness of the church, and that while the entire church throughout the world is one, yet another sense of the word, each separate gathering of company of believers is a representation of the whole. And then, skipping to the next sentence here, each separate ecclesia, therefore, it is to consider the Lord as its head, and consider the 12 apostles as the 12 stars, bright ones, teachers. And so we have an interdependent collection of individual ecclesias that all have the same head, which is Christ. We've covered some of these points recently in our class study on servants. And what's really important is we look at the opportunity for servants to play a role in the ecclesia. And again, we're not going to establish these points again. These are a separate issue. But we look at a particular group of those that are elected, and we look at those elders as under-shepherds, under the shepherd, which is Christ. And then we also look at the body of the ecclesia, where consecrated members of that body are casting votes in the process to elect the members and to make decisions for the class. Now, we look at this real important aspect of each of these members in the ecclesia having a single vote. And this is a really key point that we're going to be discussing and come back to later. But each one of us has the ability to understand and to use our sanctified common sense and our sanctified reasoning to determine what we believe the Lord's will is. And as an example of recent times, when you look at a collection of brethren, just as a scientific method is stronger when you take multiple measurements of the same thing. In other words, we learned this in science class when we were really young. We took a stick that was kind of a wiry stick and measured it with a ruler, and we took 10 measurements, and they were all different. But the average of those measurements came out to be the most precise measurement. And so we look at the ecclesia as an opportunity to get a measurement from different brethren that are coming to the table and offering their perspective. And we find that that's a very strong way to determine the Lord's will. But also with that, we have the understanding that the Lord can allow an ecclesia to make a wrong decision just as well. And so we look at the issues, and we're not going to go deep into this, but the permissive will of God and the express will of God. And so, for example, it was probably the... We look at Israel wandering in the wilderness as a good example of that. They ended up wandering, but it was the Lord had given them a command to go in and take the land. And so there was a consequence for that. And we want to reflect on one small thing here is oftentimes we as brethren look at the world and say, the world is struggling under the permission of evil and they don't understand it. And yet there's also an opportunity for us within the brethren, within the Bible students, to realize that the permission of evil can happen in the ecclesia as well. In other words, if the ecclesia chooses a wrong decision, there's a consequence. And the Lord doesn't allow that consequence to just be removed simply because we're brethren or sons of His. In fact, we of all should be instructed on the consequences and learn and so forth. So these are dynamics that can happen. We go to an issue. We have our elected elders, and we have our group of sheep, and there's perilous times that we're living in. And how does a shepherd protect an ecclesia from plausible counterfeits? Now we use that phrase plausible counterfeits. It's taken from reprint 4798. It's very interesting. In the last days, says the apostle, perilous times shall come. Why? Because the prince of darkness shall make every possible effort to retain his power and dominion, and ignorance, error, or superstition are his strongholds. He first used all of his power to keep men in ignorance and to foster superstition. But now God's due time has come for knowledge to be increased, which we are living in, and the millennial dawn is breaking. Not only the church, but the world now is waking up and beginning to think. So the policy of Satan is now to devise plausible counterfeits of the truth, whereby to entrap, mislead those who are making progress in knowledge of the divine plan. This is an important issue because this puts a great deal of duress on the elders who would be the navigators of such a ship as this, as an ecclesia. One of the things that is a helpful in this issue is the voice of the shepherd. And we understand from John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So how is this voice heard? How do you actually hear the voice of the shepherd? Is it an actual voice? No. We understand that we listen to our conscience. And our conscience is tuned by the Word of God. But there's also other ways. Is the conscience a closed system? I'm saying that because Brother Ray's in the room. And speaking engineer talk, maybe. I don't know what that was I just said. But in reality, the conscience has other ways of being educated outside of the Word of God. And how does a man learn except he's taught, and so forth? And we have elders, we have servants, we have under shepherds that help us, guide us. And so, how is the education of our conscience being managed? Are we managing it ourselves? Are we working with others? Do we work with an ecclesia and try to get a dialogue and try to come to an understanding of the scriptures? That's helpful because, again, the one measurement is not as strong as multiple measurements, and so we counter-check each other. And so it's a helpful in ecclesia arrangement for that purpose. It's a very strong attribute of the ecclesia. Following Christ, shepherd the flock. We want to say that there are some good examples of leaders that can play a role in helping educate our consciences. And one of the strong examples is Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me even as I am of Christ. And so, one of the things that's really special about looking at an illustration of the Apostle Paul, he's saying, if you can imagine me, I'm standing here, I'm Apostle Paul, I'm turned to the side, Christ is in front of me, and there's those behind Paul following. If Apostle Paul is not transparent, the ones behind them can't see Christ. You have to be able to be transparent to be able to allow those that are following you to follow the real true leader. Otherwise, you come up with a situation where they see you as the leader. And so this is an important issue because the real shepherd is not the under-shepherd. We look at Pastor Russell as a great example of a transparent leader. The reason why is when I read the writings of the pastor, I don't see the pastor. I just don't. I mean, if I step back and I look at his collective presentation, I see that he's given us this great meat in due season. But when I'm reading, I don't see the pastor. I see the truth that he's presenting. I see Christ that he's presenting. I see the doctrines more clearly. I see the issues in front of me that he gathers and says, look at all of these together. Now let's compare them. Study this. And so we don't see, well, I believe this, and you have to believe it as well. We don't get that. And so I would say that we have a very great, strong example of the pastor as a transparent leader. And when people say that you know, someone outside the movement might say, well, you're following a man. They're loosely trying to understand the group of brethren that we are. And no, we're not following a man. This individual, Pastor Russell, has shown us Christ in a way that we'd never been able to see him before. And that's what we see him as our leader. And we look at another little confirmation of this from Benjamin H. Barton's Pilgrim Echoes under Christian Fellowship. We quote, "We find the man or woman who tries to put themselves forward to make themselves conspicuous will injure their influence to that extent. I would say that especially with regard to elders in various classes, it seems to me the elder ought to perform the duties that devolve on an elder in a spirit so that that is so permeated with humility that others would get a blessing from his service and yet at the same time would hardly be aware of the fact that he was elder of the class." Well, we're not left with just sheep and leaders. We also have the Holy Spirit to guide. So John 16:13. "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth." So, again, we have this collection of sheep all over the world, grouped, little leaders, transparent leaders ideally, right? And everything is structured with Christ as the head of each of those groups, and being guided into all truth. So when we look at the U.S. and around the world, again, we're not talking about anything specific here. Why do we see ecclesia boundaries and separations? And why do we see those boundaries in terms of boundaries even with fellowship and so forth? And even larger groups that have boundaries within the movements. There's a couple different possible scenarios that explain some of the dynamics behind that and separations. And we're not trying to be exhaustive, but these two come to mind. First one is, small groups can self-confirm plausible arguments. I've used this example in the past of a schizophrenic. A schizophrenic actually thinks to himself something when something happens, and he believes it. And then, let's say, for example, they had sat up in their chair, and all of a sudden, someone fell down and got hurt. Okay? Two totally unrelated events. And yet the person that is the difficulty with schizophrenia is going to confirm to themselves that they just did that. They sat up and that person fell. So they may never sit up again. And their world gets smaller and smaller and smaller until they're just interacting with just themselves. And they're confirming their own realities continually. But in a small group, we have this dynamic. We have all these different individuals. And so how does it still happen when you have so many different ones taking measurement? We'll get to that. With this next point. Individuals in the ecclesias or regions may have an inordinate amount of influence. In other words, we look at the fact that, and again, this is, comes from our travels and so forth, and not even in this area. We were speaking with someone recently that we were talking about this issue and talking about these struggles and how there are some that have an inordinate amount of influence in their ecclesia, in their region. And this person was to tears and very, you know, hurt by that, because this is something that can really affect, and we're going to get to the consequences of some of these things. And there's interesting, I don't have it quoted, I don't think, but, you know, there's a pastor's talking about elsewhere about if there's no election process, someone eventually moves into a power position in the ecclesia of authority. And the pastor was given many written notes that asked, how do we get this person out of power? How do we get this person out of authority? And we don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to stumble them. And so all of the ecclesias around here, by default, we have elections and so forth. There's no someone stepping into authority. But still, this principle maybe still applies. I'm just going to read another quote from Reprint 1574. In this voluntary association of consecrated, there is no imperial authority of one over another. No lording over God's heritage should be permitted. For one and only Lord has left the instruction, be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. Instead of the kingly and lordly rule prevailing in the customs of the world, the master gave all another and opposite rule, saying, you know that, and this is the Lord speaking, he's talking about lordship and how it should be not so amongst the brethren. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever is great among you shall be your minister, literally servant. And whosoever shall be of you will be chiefest shall become the servant of all, or the greatest servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, and this is the clincher, this is the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister, to serve, and eventually to sacrifice his life. He wasn't looking for more center, to become more the center. He wasn't looking for all of the honors to come to him. He deflected honor. He deflected the name calling and of rabbi or teacher and master and so forth, and in the extremest sense, and pushed all the authority, all the blessing and glory to the Father, and he ultimately died in the sacrifice. So our subtitle is, we like sheep have gone astray. So we look at two different parts of the ecclesia arrangement, and in particular we'll be looking at the leaders of the sheep and the sheep. Now, so we'll be first talking to the leaders of the sheep on this issue, and this is the brunt of the issues that we're going to be discussing here that are facing the leaders or under-shepherds. They have a lot to, the under shepherds have a lot of weight on their shoulders. They must give an account. Hebrews 13:17. Perilous times. We looked at the plausible counterfeits. These are really big issues in our day that need to be addressed. These are not little small issues that you can just simply push away one way or another. There's also the protection of the flock from grievous wolves, exhorting, rebuking, and the list goes on. Define all the things that the elders do. It's a very tall order. And so the temptation of an under-shepherd is to have these anxieties about all these different issues. You come into a position of being an elder or being a director, and you have the responsibility of the class. And those anxieties translate into fears. And fears don't always manifest by a trembling elder that collapses in front of you. Fears can manifest in a renewed vigor or defense and trying to protect and hold the ground. And this masks the real true fear. And so you may actually see a much bolder response from someone who's afraid. And someone who's afraid of something. Things that are coming upon the class and so forth. We look at these anxieties and we have two scriptures of comfort for the under-shepherds. Proverbs 19, I love this scripture. Proverbs 19:21. This is from the Good News Bible, Sister Lynn. People may plan all kinds of things, but the Lord's will is going to be done. And this just fits perfectly, I think, to this issue, because we'll get to it. Proverbs 22:12, good news again. The Lord sees to it that the truth is kept safe by disproving the words of liars. Now, we all agree that we can play a role as a tool of the Lord, and we need to be available for that in the discrediting of errors, and that's one of the responsibilities of the eldership. Reprove the gainsayer, and so forth. But owning the issue versus letting the Lord own the issue is where the anxiety can be shifted away from you to the Lord, and then you become a more effective tool, we would argue. And just repeating that section of the scripture, which is the Lord sees to it. Because we look at this issue of who's the captain of the boat. And we look at the issue of steadying the ark. And we go back to the apostles. Carest thou not that we perish? You know, they're in the boat, and the master is sleeping. It's kind of humorous, because it's kind of the perspective that the master is sleeping. And you need to do something, because he's not going to do anything. He's sleeping. But it's really powerful. The Lord, when he responds, he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you don't have faith?" Those are pretty powerful words. I've been clinging a lot more to the quotes from the Lord, because he doesn't mince words. He's right to the point. And so if we lack faith, can we be overcome with trying to patch it, fix it, help it, repair it, and owning the issue with a great deal of anxiety? And so this reprint 5109 is right after a context of we must be anxiously able and willing to hold the banner up and to do, and these are all valid things. But who are we fighting? For whom do we fight? For God? For Christ? No, we answer. We fight for ourselves. A great mistake is made on this point. Many seem to imagine that we are fighting the good fight of faith as doing something for God, which deserves his thanks and reward. The Almighty God does not need that we should fight for him. He's omnipotent, abundantly able to take care of himself and his cause, and he needs not our puny efforts. God is fighting for us and assisting and encouraging us to fight the good fight on our own behalf. It is well that the feature of this case be clearly discerned. Against whom do we fight? We answer, the battle is not against our fellow creatures or carnal weapons, and so forth. There's a huge burden that can be lifted if we had been carrying that we owned this protection and defense of the issue of defending and protecting God and his causes. And we argue that there's other things that we need to be focusing on besides those, and it can be beneficial. What happens if an under-shepherd is too influential and two, controlling or overmanaging, too overzealous in trying to control the issue. These things can happen, and we're going to suggest two different possible reactions. One is the sheep will reject the under shepherd, and that's just a loss because there's probably could have been something beneficial there, but the relationship is hampered by this over controlling. And so the sheep, if it's strong enough, will actually, you know, push away from an under shepherd that's controlling like that. But that's not the best answer. And it's a deficit that happens. Or the other thing that can happen is that the sheep are trained into being submissive to them as an under shepherd and to other under shepherds. And what does this mean? This means that you're actually conditioning the brethren to be led somewhere else, because you're not actually leading them in the appropriate way. The appropriate way would be the way the pastor leads, which is instruction and teaching and educating and so forth, and kind of holding down into submission the sheep and controlling the situation can actually be very detrimental to the sheep and their future. And there's also messages that are sent to the sheep by being over-dominant. I don't trust your ability to do it right. I don't respect your spiritual judgment. I don't think that you're spiritually competent. I don't value your sanctified insight or your experience. And this is the heaviest thing from the shepherd, Matthew 18:6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it was better that him that a millstone were hang about his neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, this is extreme cases that and then woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs that the offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. What's an under-shepherd to do? Help build stronger sheep. That's the focus of what will bring about a better voting in the ecclesia, better, stronger communication. We need stronger sheep. And so, let me jump back to that. So, in addressing the issue of the under shepherds, we look at the benefits of being able to free themselves, the under shepherds free themselves from the obligation of feeling like they have to own the issues that arise, and rather that they can be a tool. And by that, they will be, I think, better suited to actually help the sheep become stronger. Now we look over at the sheep. Let's see how we're doing here. And we look at the issue of ecclesia voting again, and we look at a question that we were thinking about answering. Some folks out in the world, they had, during these midterm elections recently, came to us and said, you know, hey, did you vote? Well, no, I didn't vote actually, but I didn't have a really strong answer, so that really bothered me. But I thought about it, and you know, at home you think of the better answer, which is, well, I did vote, but I do voting in my church. Do you vote? I haven't voted in the midterm elections. I vote in my church an awful lot. Do you vote in your church? And the reality is, they don't vote in their church unless they're at some high level of controlling the board, you know. And so the answer is, they don't have any say in their church. They don't have any say in. They have to pick a flavor of a church because they're not going to be able to change it, affect it, or have any kind of participation in that church setting. What does that say to us? You know, we have this really great privilege and great heritage of the ecclesia arrangement to uphold. And we look at this opportunity, and it's, you know, all the things that the people say about it's your responsibility to vote. It's, you know, you have to be educated voters too. You have to know the issues. You have to know, is there, you know, we look at the Bereans, and the Bereans knew the faith. They knew the scriptures. And who did they test? They tested Paul. And they challenged him on things. And it is up to the ecclesia, it's up to the sheep to own and to understand the faith and to put teachers to the test. We like to say one vote per sheep. And what we want to say about that is this collective vote is a very powerful thing that can happen in the ecclesia. As we were discussing, you get a better measurement when we all work together on this. But what we want to say is, can this balance be disrupted? We wonder if the voting process can be disrupted. And one of the things that we had discussed in recent studies is that some argue, as the pastor points out in the scriptures, that some argue that the secret ballot is more accurate. Well, he doesn't necessarily come right out and endorse that. But just think for yourself, is your secret ballot, if you were going to submit a secret ballot, different from what you vote? And you have to ask yourself that question. It's a fair question to ask yourself, because no matter what the issue is, but especially on election of elders and deacons, those that would be a rudder for the actual class, if we ask ourselves, would I vote, if I voted by proxy or by secret and it wasn't known, would I vote differently? And if there is a discrepancy, there's an opportunity for character building, because we do the stretching forth of the hand and try to bring those two in alignment, if you haven't already. And we think that that is more in tune with voting to your conscience. And there's, you know, there's tendencies. Again, this article that we quoted that these individuals had written into the pastor and saying, you know, how do we gently get this person out of leadership position that's taken authority in the ecclesia without offending them? Well, so then this issue of you know, kind of, you know, we know the brethren, we don't want to offend them, we don't want to discourage them and all these other things, but the ecclesia arrangement counts on your vote and your conscience to read the will of God and then contribute that into the total. We look at the voting and nominations, and there may be some influences in the ecclesia that may affect that, and this can be what we call the Achilles heel, and what others, this phrase of the Achilles heel from Wikipedia, the fatal weakness in spite of overall strength, actually or potentially leading to downfall. If there's a trend in the ecclesia for the votes not to be one vote per sheep, we would say that there's a trend away from strength and more towards weakness and really a problem. And so these are just some things to look out for, but we each need to do our own part, because when we get down to the point of actually knowing this, it's within our own heart when we're doing our voting and when we're doing, you know, are there other dynamics that are making us choose another thing? What time flies. I guess we'll be shooting for 45 minutes. So bottom line, we look at a basic overall summary. How do you maintain the ecclesia, integrity of ecclesia decisions? How do you maintain the integrity of individuals and conscience and maintain the truth, balance that with the spirit of the truth? You know, we have all these different pieces together, and we all play different roles at different times. And we look for us to consider these points to try to find the appropriate balance. And to, you know, one of the hardest parts for maybe an under shepherd that has those really strong burdens of steering this boat in the right way, you don't want to be liable for ruddering it to the wrong area. Is to realize that it's not something that is totally has to be owned by you. The Lord is ultimately in charge, and being a willing tool can actually facilitate a better perspective that you would have for the sheep, and respecting their individual ability to determine and to learn, and to educate each individual sheep to be able to stand on their own. Because we remember that the main focus of the ecclesia is what? The end of the ecclesia. I mean, we're not shooting for a 5,000 membership ecclesia here. We're looking to develop each individual member to cross the Jordan together and to be faithful, and this ecclesia will eventually dissolve. That's the goal. And so how do we get there? How do we get there so that when different leaders go away and different leadership changes and so forth, how do you maintain the strength of the ecclesia? By strengthening each individual sheep. We need stronger sheep. We have to get back to that. And so if what we're doing, and this should be our governing thing, is if it's not making someone stronger, if we're somehow undermining their ability to be using their consecrated, sanctified common sense and so forth, then we are not making them stronger and we're not doing our job. Because that's one of the main benefits of the ecclesia, is to edify one another. And there's several scriptures on that. I had two other things that I'm not going to address right now that are not exactly in line with the way we went with the talk. We'll save that for another time. But thank you, brethren, and we appreciate the opportunity. What's that?
Well, we have time for questions.
Oh, we have time for questions. We're going to open up for questions. We'll have 15 minutes for questions.
Viewing the sheep, that looked interesting.
What's that?
Viewing the sheep, that looked interesting. Yeah.
Oh.
Why don't you go through that?
Okay, we'll go, if we run out of questions. Brother Paul.
Well, I really appreciate this. This was a pleasant surprise, because this is a subject that is on my mind. I have two questions. One's kind of simple, that we can just think about and not even have to comment on. But, you know, does the Lord make elders, or does the ecclesia make elders? And so that's the first question. But the second question is, I am finding evidence in Brother Russell's writings that they elected elders at weeknight meetings, at smaller meetings that were about the number that we have in this room today. And then Sundays, when they met sometimes with 500 or more brethren, that where it was impossible to know all the elders from these smaller classes, they recognized these elders, but they qualified them. Because Brother Russell gives a very late reprint in which it's called the Time of Temptation. What's the revelation?
Hour of Temptation.
The Hour of Temptation, very late reprint, in which he says there's some classes that are electing elders that are not even consecrated. Okay? And he said, well, a good way to put a stop to this, or to correct this problem, and I think he's talking about Sundays, was to elect these larger classes, elect a committee to qualify the elders by the VDM questions for advanced Bible students. And so these larger classes now would qualify all these potential elders for the larger meetings. This, to me, is like opening up a door of refreshment. Because as a class gets larger and larger, we know this from being across town on Sunday mornings, it gets really squirrely sometimes when you get more and more brethren in the same room trying to determine the Lord's will. It's much easier in a smaller gathering like this, but when you get double this, 25, we had 28 that voted 2 weeks ago, it gets kind of interesting. And so if we had a smaller group that elected their elders on a weeknight basis, and I don't know if you've ever read the reprint, if you haven't, it's called Dividing Classes. Brother Russell believed in dividing classes.
Based on science?
No, he said he's talking weeknight, not Sundays. Mm-hmm. He says when a weeknight meeting gets more than 12 or 15, you should divide it in half. Mm-hmm. And that was really interesting, too, to see that. So my question is, why don't we, if we see some evidence in Brother Russell's writing, why don't we elect elders in smaller ecclesias, weeknight ecclesias, and then try to get together in the city with a larger grouping on Sundays that will recognize that eldership from weeknight meetings? The other fact is, and this is a very sad fact around the world, that there, I would say, fully at least 30%, probably closer to 50% of the elders around the world do not even attend the weeknight meeting anymore. And that's a sad fact.
Well, thank you. Your first question was who elects elders, the class or God, who ordains them? And we believe ordaining. We're all ordained to preach and to teach the Lord, to teach the Word. But in the ecclesia arrangement, it's through the ecclesia that we believe that the Lord expresses that. Brother David.
I was hoping maybe you could elaborate a little bit on the Achilles heel. I think I missed the point. Can you go back over that?
Yeah. Well, at what point does an ecclesia, which under ideal circumstances has individual members each contributing their perspective and their consecrated, sanctified, common sense vote, at what point is there a departure where those votes get surrendered in some way to an overdominant influence? Does that make sense? And so I think that can be the Achilles heel. And it's a departure that happens, you know, at whatever level. I mean, this is very general, so it could apply to any kind of... It doesn't have to apply to even election of elders. It could apply to other decisions and directions of how the class moves through decisions that it makes. As to who would serve the class, even who would be an appropriate servant. I mean,
what do you think would be an appropriate response from those who feel that that's happening? Perhaps they're not the ones that have this overbearing influence. They're the ones who are observing it. What can they do?
I'd say we should all be promoting one vote, one sheep. You know, one sheep, one vote per sheep. And I mean, that's the fundamental, is each of us has something to contribute, and just the whole idea is stronger the sheep are, the more likely that the ecclesia is going to be stronger. If you have sheep that are willing to submit to someone who's a leader, and constantly the sheep are constantly submitting to that one, the Lord may allow it again. And you could have something that goes on for decades that doesn't get broken free of. So I think the answer is stronger sheep. And somehow, you know, I think we all do our part in encouraging one another, either sheep to sheep or under shepherd to sheep, however. Sister Joyce.
In your discourse, you mentioned about the letters that were going to Brother Russell about getting an overbearing under shepherd out. In that same context, Brother Russell has a very specific paragraph where he talks about the sheep that have to be courageous,
yeah,
and just stand up and do what needs to be done. But if you could give Brother David that reference, I'm not sure if it's the volume reference or if it's the...
I will find that reference, and that is exactly, you know, putting all the quotes, trying to get them into the PowerPoint was a new experience for me, and it was really challenging to kind of... I was like, where was that one quote? And and so I know I missed a lot of really great quotes. And the courage of being courageous is specifically mentioned. So, a courageous single voting sheep. Sister,
Stuff. Question.
Well, I mean, those parts were just extra slides that I didn't see to work in. I can cover this other point if there's no other. Is there any other questions?
Yeah.
Sure. Any other questions? I have to introduce this other portion of it then. When we look at these boundaries and so forth, and the groupings and the ecclesia and so forth, you know, there's various phrases that as Bible students we sometimes hold on to. Different ones are straight in the truth. Different ones are in the truth, out of the truth. You know, there's these different phrases that kind of classify. And so, when we look at these issues, it's an oversimplification of someone else's Christian walk to maybe class them as not straight in the truth. In other words, they've kind of gone to a destination that is not where you are, maybe. And these are just some things that surround the issue that we're going to discuss here. And really, it's about looking at our brethren in a light that the Lord's not done with them yet, just like He's not done with us. And so that kind of and you won't be able to read this, but I'll read it to you, and you have to bear with that. I remember the words of the Apostle Paul. This is taken from Brother Barton's Pilgrim Echoes, again from Christian Fellowship. I remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:24. He told us about the journey he had hoped to make to Spain. And when he said he expected to go by the way of Rome, he would stop and visit the Roman brethren. And he said that he'd hoped that he would be somewhat filled with them. Another translation makes it a little clearer. He hoped he would be partly satisfied with them. What? That's in the text. Did the apostle expect to be partly satisfied with his brethren in Rome? Did he not expect to be entirely satisfied? No. He was not entirely satisfied with himself. So how could he be entirely satisfied with them? I know I have been acquainted with myself a great deal longer than I've been acquainted with you. And I know that if I had opportunities to understand my motives better, I could possibly understand your motives. Because I cannot read your hearts, and I know I have had plenty of time to get accustomed to my own peculiarities, idiosyncrasies, and so on. What I have not had much opportunity to get acquainted with is with yours. It must be then that after all of these years, I am not satisfied with myself. How can I be possibly satisfied with you? I know that in that you are, I'm sorry, my eyes at this point are impossible. I know that in you there are things I do not like. If I do not know what they are, it is simply because I have not been with you long enough. If you and I could live together under the same roof for about 6 months, probably I would know something about your weaknesses, and probably you'd know something about mine. And therefore, the one thing for us to do is not to cultivate the spirit that would readily find fault in a brother that is weak, but the spirit that would seek to be strengthened and benefited and helped by the weakness of the brethren. How can these weaknesses help us? By developing in us more of that patient, a spirit of patience, of compassion, and so forth, a spirit that would make allowances for that brother. You know, with that comes a perspective of the brethren at large, and you know, there's very strong. You know, we have to look at our own perspectives. If we have these separations in our movement, and we have opportunities to dialogue and so forth, you know, we like to think that that's appropriate. At the end of the age, the scriptures say that in the nominal systems, that there will be the great company. And the scriptures say that we should make heroic efforts to try to help those. The pastor is saying that. And yet we have brethren that are so much closer to home, that have maybe, you know, prophetic differences we can differ on very easily. But there's other differences that... It might be very much this kind of approach helps us understand that brethren are on a journey, brethren are on the way of trying to understand the truth, and that we should always be reaching forth the hand to help, rather than, the tendency would be to protect away from these other ideas. And yet, I think that the happy medium is in educating and discussing all these issues and flushing out things so that there's dialogue and each one is able to determine for themselves what is the truth and be able to rightly divide it. That's that part. Any other comments or questions? Brother Bill.
Yeah, I understand that. I'm trying to maybe you can help us to understand how you balance that, which is what we would like to do. We would like to look at people who are all brethren in this positive manner. But at the same time, especially with elders, at the same time, if we hear an uncertain sound, how do we balance that? Or what do we do about that when there's an uncertain sound? In other words, if you push it too far in one direction, you may compromise and say, well, there's an uncertain sound, but nobody's right, so we'll just ignore the uncertain sound.
Right. I would say that I like the responses where the brethren actually, on an issue that might be controversial, something that's come up amongst the brethren, diving into the issue and addressing the issue. This is what airs the issue. What's not productive is a full out, building of a wall without explanation. Because what that does is nothing for the sheep. It doesn't show them how to, what would they do if they ran into that by themselves? You're fostering dependence on your guidance in a situation which, again, you may not be there steering the ship the next day. So the stronger the sheep, again, the more likely they're going to be successful in crossing the Jordan. So I would say directly it would be airing the issue and addressing it and educating. We have a hand and then.
And that's why Brother Russell, when he lists the meetings in Volume 6, one of those meetings that he says should be regular and frequent is where someone has a minority view than the rest of the class. They should have an opportunity once a year to stand up and address that issue in front of the class to get it, to air it and to feel the comments from the class about it. And so that it doesn't build up and there aren't walls.
Just more on that other point that you were making too. It's very easy, since we don't have transparent leaders everywhere. I mean, the reality is we're all in the flesh. The under shepherds are not fully transparent. They're translucent at best, right? And so when we have a leader that has a plausible, there's two different sides of this whole issue of plausible counterfeits that the pastor addresses. You can either protect from a plausible counterfeit, or you can deliver to your class a plausible counterfeit. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, you could be so convicted on something that is not exactly right, and you could be presenting that, and it's plausible, and your influence, again, they buy into it, and you get, again, these spheres of influence that you have different belief patterns. And the whole question is there a geographical Holy Spirit that interprets all truth differently throughout the country and around the world? No, but we have this issue of little circles of influence or also self-confirming patterns that work within a certain region that don't get broken out of. So it's nice to have an opportunity to, if you're in a certain pattern, to dialogue and make sure that what you're thinking is not just a loop, a circle that you're kind of correct, agreeing with yourself.
Really quick, what I think is a plausible counterfeit in this day and age is the concept of some of the mega churches that are Bible-based. They all say, okay, we study the Bible, and one of the things they've picked up on is these smaller house meetings which Brother Russell describes as the most important meeting we can have as a prayer, prayers, and testimony meeting on a weeknight in a smaller group. They have these type of meetings as their main meetings, their most important meeting. And then they have their central teachings on Sunday. And so, and they do this dividing of the smaller meetings. When they get so large, they now go into two homes. And that's how they build their, but there's no voting on their leadership. It's still a trickle-down leadership. But imagine if that type of concept that I think Brother Russell began, that stopped when the judge took over. Because those smaller ecclesias were strong in Brother Russell's day, and then they were destroyed when the judge took over and began this trickle-down hierarchy again. And, you know, to give that one vote per person in a smaller setting, because I think why we have these divisions on Sunday morning in the Bible student movement is because we've gotten so big and eldership became an issue among us that we went back and we split so that we could get this smaller feel that I believe that they had in Brother Russell's day. It's really an interesting thing to consider.
Interesting.
And to study.
I think we're out of time. As was mentioned in the recent study is, you know, as individual sheep, and you know, we are all brethren. Scripture says we are all brethren. We are all sheep. Some play an under-shepherd role and so forth. But as the ecclesia, we are as was mentioned again in our study, like the board of directors of the church. We have to have decision-making. Everyone's involved. And when it comes to a Matthew 18, where an ecclesia entertains a very specific grievance or something, it is the pastor refers to the ecclesia as the court. And how important is it for your vote not to be tainted? You know, in the courts of the natural man's justice, if there's a juror tampering, the whole thing gets thrown out. And so much more in our court, so to speak, that there shouldn't be any kind of... everyone should really vote their conscience, and it's going to be a stronger ecclesia if that's the case. We hope that was helpful. It's been really a blessing to kind of go through these things. A lot of meditations over the years, and thankful for the opportunity to present the issue. Thank you. Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Jordan. I appreciated very much the study that we had came before this. And the one slide that you had on there that you didn't go into was an antidote for anxiety. And it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And I go back to that text that you had in the Good News Bible. People may plan all kinds of things, but the Lord's will is going to be done.
Amen.
So thank you. Thank you very much for your thoughts on this there. Do you have a closing hymn?
I don't have one
okay.
In particular.
I'm sorry?
125.
Hymn 125.
come before your throne of grace, very thankful for this privilege of being in this place and meeting together to consider the ecclesia arrangement and the blessings that we have in it and the privileges that we have individually in upholding its balance. And we ask that you would be with each one of us, those that were not able to be with us today, that we would endeavor to continually educate our consciences according to thy word, and that we would express that as brave and courageous sheep amongst the fold. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.